I want to start tonight by complaining a bit. And it's a bit about Romans, because I think often when we look at a chapter in Romans or a few verses in Romans or do some proof texting out of Romans, we do Paul a disservice, because from chapter 1 to chapter 16, there's so many layers that build upon his letter that are all completely intertwined and important, that I actually find it quite exhausting, I might say, because you just can't leave pieces of it. So tonight, I want to try and pick up the center of the letter, and that is chapter 6, 7, and 8. We've got an intro here from chapter 5, because I think that kind of sets up chapter 6, because these pieces are very much tied together as we move forward. And then, God willing, in subsequent classes, we will pick up the other chapters as we move along and show, hopefully, their significance to the whole message. So we'd like to begin with chapter 6, 7, and 8. But I'd like to say before we begin that Paul actually, as he moves along, draws on many Bible characters. We've had Abraham, we've had Sarah, we've got Adam, we've got Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, Isaiah, Hosea, and then in the last chapter, a whole list of saints. This is very much a people letter, about people in the past and about people in the present. And of course, it's for us too. It's about people today. This center that we want to talk about tonight is the dynamic center. And I have across the bottom of the screen, from John chapter 3, so I have a sidebar here that's sitting down on my screen. Is that what's happening? No? Okay, sidebar sitting down on my screen. So we're set up with this because when we talk about baptism, which is chapter 6, we always use the term out of Adam and into Christ. We really think of baptism basically as two domains, one where we start in Adam and the other where we end up in Christ. And these are really two dynamically different domains. The one, of course, as Paul reminds us, is the reign of death. When you're in the domain of Adam, you are weak, you're suffering from sin, you're suffering from weakness and disease and ultimately death. It's a reign of death. When you're in the domain of Christ, you're in the reign of life. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, last time we were here, Paul uses the term much more. He adds these words, much more, to many of these strings of words, strength, life, Holy Spirit, life within. So now the law came in to increase the trespass. It defined the trespass. If you didn't have a list of laws, you wouldn't really understand what the trespasses were. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a very nice proposition, I think, for us to look at, because the more sin, the more grace. And so one might say, well, okay, well, we'll carry on sinning and we'll have more grace and we'll get more of the grace of God. But however, sin has to die. That's the point here, so that life can reign. So when you're in Adam, you really have to die in order to be alive in Christ. And then I put on the bottom of the screen here this most important verse of Jesus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think I'd like to try and demonstrate to you that these three chapters, these next three chapters, are really going to define that to us. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And I think if you were looking at Romans chapter 6, and you summed it up, what does this chapter mean? I think that heading I've got there would pretty much do it. It's about a death like his, so that we can have a life like his. Those aren't my words, they're taken out of the ESV. A death like his, that's what baptism is about, so that we can rise to a life like his. And so therefore, if we don't have a death like his, we can't have a life like his. We're not going to have a life like his unless we've had a death like his. But back to this idea of grace, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the subject, that's the question that's asked over and over again. By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? So we can't continue in sin because we died to sin. So there, that doesn't work. So do we not all know that those who of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And that means being buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you can't keep on sinning so that grace may abound, because when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into a death like his, which means death to sin, and we rise to a life like his, which means the resurrection. And this is how this is used here in the text. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I'm just still having a little trouble with the sidebar here that's showing up. I haven't seen that before. So therefore, there's a simple fact, and that is there has to be a death before there's a resurrection. Before there can be a resurrection, there must be a death. And so baptism really is all about that simple fact that we need to be united in a death like his, which is a death to ourself, to be united with him in a resurrection like his. I think I mentioned this before, that when I was interviewed for baptism, I really didn't get this message clear. Maybe I did, but maybe I wasn't listening. But I wonder, looking back over my life, whether if the brethren who examined me said, oh, by the way, Clyde, you know that baptism chapter 6 of Romans, it says here we need to be united with him in a death like his so that we can be united with him in a resurrection like his. What do you think that means? They didn't ask me that. But I guess those are things that we learn to understand as we get older, hopefully. Baptism is about Jesus. His death is prefigured in baptism. It should be telling us what is coming when we go into the waters of baptism, what is expected when we come out. We have to die again before we can be resurrected to a life like his. Well, the old self is crucified, isn't it? That's what it's about. And this is the figure here. This is the symbology of what's happening. The old self has to be crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved into sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, as we already said, sin can't any more reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Now, some interesting words here that can come out of the ESV perhaps better than others. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Is there any way that we do that? I suspect there is, because we put our lives before all sorts of things and all sorts of opportunities to sin, all sorts of things that would and could be termed instruments for unrighteousness. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't present your members to those types of situations. Because what happens is when you're letting sin reign in your mortal bodies, you're constantly presenting yourselves to all of these things as instruments of unrighteousness. And in fact, sin is reigning in your body. It's got control of you. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And you see the difference there between the life that has died and the life that now is alive. The life that has died, we don't do that anymore, presenting ourselves and our members to sin. Now we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life. So sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under this grace. So maybe we need to consider that fact as we live out each moment of each day. Who's in control? Who's reigning? Where are the members of our body, the instruments of unrighteousness? Are we presenting them there? Or are we presenting ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life? And I think in this verse here, verse 15 to 19 of Romans 6, we might sum this up. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard teaching to which you have been committed. And he throws this in, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But I guess the fact is, going back to the previous verse, we're going to serve something. We're probably not just going to serve something. We're probably going to be slaves to something. And I think that comes back to our choice. Do we serve Adam or do we serve Christ? Are we slaves of sin or are we slaves of righteousness? For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, which is what he just said, you know, I guess when we were in Adam, we spent our whole life as presenting our members as servants and slaves to impurity and lawlessness. And the nasty thing about that is that when you present yourself to impurity and lawlessness, it leads to more lawlessness. There's actually no end to it, really, when you think about it. Lawlessness brings more lawlessness. It's insatiable. But on the other hand, now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, and righteousness leads to sanctification. So the more righteousness, the more sanctification. And in that sense, we're going in the right direction, aren't we? Because what enslaved us before is going to kill us. But what enslaves us now is righteousness, and that leads upwards to sanctification, to edification, and to glory. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the guy next door or down the street or the people you meet in the marketplace or in business, they're free basically because they're not regulated or controlled by righteousness. They're not really concerned about that. So they're really free to serve sin, to be slaves of sin. And sometimes we look at them and say, well, that looks like, that's great. That's easy. That's so much better than the way I have to do things. But the question is, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were ashamed now? What was the end of that business of serving sin and being slaves of sin? Well, the end of it was death. We know that. But now that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So on the one hand, you get fruit that leads to death. And on the other hand, you get fruit that leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. Neatly capping off this particular chapter, and I know the chapters aren't really there as much in the original format of the text, but this seems to be a natural break and a natural way to end this particular piece on baptism, to say that the wages of sin is death. That's Adam. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So, packed between chapter 6 and chapter 8 is this distressing chapter, really. The more I look at it, the more I find it challenging and somewhat depressing. I've headed it up, the sin that dwells within me, and I put that in there because Paul uses this term a number of times. What's dwelling within him, the sin that dwells within him. This is when Paul suddenly gets personal. He's talking about baptism. He's talking about Abraham and Moses and Isaac and so on. He's talking about baptism, and now he's looking at himself and saying, no, here's the problem. This is me. Did that which is good bring death to me? No. It was sin that brought death, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful without measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is really devastating, I think, to just put those words together and say, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. We have to believe what Paul is saying here. We have to understand that this is a real expression of the agony of his heart, even while he's writing this beautiful epistle with all of these wonderful words and thoughts. He says, I don't understand my own actions. Here's a brilliant man, one of the most brilliant apostles that the Lord had, walking the streets of Rome. Don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We know exactly what he's talking about. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I don't think for one minute that Paul is saying, well, I couldn't help it, with sin that dwells within me. Or something like, well, the devil made me do it. No, that doesn't work, he says, because I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Interesting word, those, from the ESV. I have the desire to do what is right, and I know what's right, but I don't seem to have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. So now I guess if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells within me. But somehow or another, we got to deal with this issue, this sin that dwells within us, along with Paul. And this is what I'm going to call the agonizing cry of a desperate saint. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law raging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. It's in his members. He admits it. He cries out about it. It's war, basically, war against the law of his mind. And I think we do ourselves a great disservice if we don't somehow understand the depth and the scope and the invasiveness, the presence of this war that's raging against what we know is right, that continually takes us captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in our members. We have to identify with Paul. We also have to identify with Paul when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is clear. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. On the one hand, we are wretched people who don't have the ability or the whatever to fix this thing. We can't do it ourselves. Paul says he can't. But we thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus saves. Jesus is the answer. So then I might serve the law of God with my mind, serve the law of flesh, the law of sin with my flesh, but the victory is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, of course, we might say, well, how does that work? How does that be? And we get into chapter 8, and he lays out the answer to that very, very clearly. But if Christ is in you, now remember what he was saying before, over and over again, in my flesh, no good thing, sin dwells within me. And in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, but if Christ is in you. Now that's a better present than in me dwells no good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Although the body is dead because of the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Ah, that's how it happens. That's how it works. The spirit dwelling in us, which gets rid of the other thing that dwells within us. So there's two miracles that come out of this. First of all is this mind of Jesus. And the same power that brought Jesus from the dead, dwelling in us. So that the next step is that we receive the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, there's a little proviso in there. We can have a look at that in a minute. So, to the dilemma, the cry of the desperate saint in chapter 7, look at these solutions that come to us. After we've been born of the water, the fact is that when we're born of the water, it's not over yet. Sometimes we think it is. Oh, we're baptized, you know, everything's great. We'll go to the meeting and that'll be fine. But in fact, when we take that path of death through the waters of baptism, we are involved in a brutal war. And it goes on and on until the spirit of Jesus dwells in us, that changes our thinking and changes our adoption, changes our sonship so that we become children of the living God. We'll see that a bit later in Hosea's prophecy. So we can actually talk to God as daddy, but really this is what it says. We know that. What a miracle that is, life in the spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, as we've just read, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, that's the other bit here. We don't, and we won't be glorified with him until we suffered with him. We won't be glorified with him until we've gone through that agonizing war. The agonizing war that Paul lays out for us in chapter 7. It's suffering. It's brutal. It's war. It's probably the worst suffering that we ever encounter in our life in Christ, is that suffering with our own nature, the sin that dwells within us. To move it out, to replace it. If we don't suffer, it's not easy. You know, somebody told me once that if you're going down the road and you're not running into sin, that's because you're going in the same direction. We're not going to get out of this without suffering. However, look, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the great challenge of faith. We don't do it for the reward. We do it for the glory of God. But the fact is, it goes back to chapter 6 when he says, well, what's the reward that those people are getting? Death. What's the reward you people are getting? It's life. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that this creation that we live in right now is not in very good shape. It needs to be fixed. And it will be fixed. And one day, the sons of God will inhabit that kingdom. And so therefore, we are struggling to be free of this bondage right now, every day of our life, so that we will be prepared to go into that new creation that God is setting up for us. So in a way, we groan with the creation, as in pains of childbirth. But we're not alone. The amazing thing is, we've got this challenge, but we're not alone. Likewise, Paul said, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's not at some time in the future. It's right now, day by day, as we go through that struggle that Paul goes through in chapter 7. Most of the time, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray what we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, talking about things that we don't even understand. What a blessing that is. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. God who searches hearts knows exactly what is in the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And we want it to be according to the will of God. And God wants it to be according to the will of God. But that intercession is carrying on. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So look at all these words now that he puts together to make this come alive, to make this work in his life and your life and mine. Interceding, Spirit interceding, all things working together for good. That's our life in Christ. All things working together for good, for the will of God, called according to his purpose. He's got a purpose with us. He's called us that we might come forward to fulfill that purpose. Foreknew. He foreknew us. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, of course, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the miracle of life in the Spirit. We're not alone. So Paul says this very often, this phrase here. Well, what should we say to these things? Just think about it. What are we going to say? We're not going to be speechless, although maybe we would like to be, but if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us, who can separate us from the love of Christ as we live this miracle. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I don't think so. He says in verse 37 of chapter 8, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. What's that word more coming up again? And, you know, if you did a search on it, you'd find that it's more in words in there more than what you might imagine. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he adds this at the end, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. So, it's quarter after, and I'm not sure what the expectation here for time is. I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 1 and the first 5 verses. You know, when you have the opportunity and the privilege to read scriptures over and over again, I don't know, Romans maybe in my lifetime, 50, 60, 70, it's hard to say. But every once in a while, something comes along and just kind of jumps out at you. You're just in this mode, and then you get to the end of chapter 8, and then at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul throws something at me. I don't know how you think about this, but he throws something at me that I found to be quite profound. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. Conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, look at this. He says, for I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a remarkable statement for this man to make. It struck me as that as I was reading it. Here was the great apostle Paul traveling 15,000 kilometers on the road, moving around, preaching the gospel, a Jew himself, a kinsman of the Jews. But somehow or another, they weren't listening. They weren't following Christ, and this over unceasing anguish in his heart, this great sorrow was overtaking him. So much so that he said, I would myself rather be accursed to allow myself to be cut off from the mercy and the grace of Christ for the sake of my brothers, the Israelites, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I think probably some of us say, well, for this or that, I'd give my arm or I'd give my leg. We wouldn't, of course. But Paul is saying he'd give his life. Paul is also saying he would give up glory. This is a profound statement that he makes. He gives us 9 blessings that he personally received from the Jews. This is the intensity that Paul has as he faces this issue. 9 blessings from the Jews. He says, my kinsman, number one, according to the flesh. This was big. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew. He was trained and taught by the Jews. He belonged to the adoption. He belonged to the glory of the kingdom, the glory of the future. The covenants, they were with his kinsmen, the Jews. The covenants of promise, the giving of the law. Can you think of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law? That was the most amazing thing that ever happened on the face of the earth in terms of law and governance. Oh, and worship, he says. The worship that the Jews had was orderly. It was amazing. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises to David. The patriarchs. All the patriarchs from their race. And on top of all that, according to the flesh, according from their race, comes the Messiah, the Christ. 9 major blessings from the Jews. He was prepared to give up glory for that. You know, Paul saw the holy city, Jerusalem coming down from heaven, glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Paul had been to the pearly gates. I don't excuse myself for saying that. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Paul had walked on golden streets in glory. He saw there was no temple in the city. He saw the Lord God Almighty. He saw the Lamb. He saw the water bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, he saw the tree of life with the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each season. He was prepared to give all that up. And we say, well, how do we know that Paul saw that? Well, I think we do. I think we can all agree to that. John saw the holy city. John saw the pearly gates. John saw the streets of gold. What was it that Paul saw? I was in a vision, revelation of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether the body out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise. This was Paul's legacy. This was the burden that Paul carried with him every day. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I heard things that I cannot be told, which man may not utter. So I just want to leave you with that thought tonight, because it spoke to me of this incredible this incredible emotion that Paul had for his people, Israel. And we can see that in the next chapter, chapter 9 and 10 and 11, he carries on to speak more and more about Israel, about his people. And that's where we would like to take it, God willing, if we have another opportunity. So I'll leave it with you there. Thank you.